In verses 4 to 6 of Philippians chapter 3, what Paul has done is he's just given us an inventory of his life before he knew Christ. And that consisted of his religious pedigree and his privileges as a member of the nation of Israel and his accomplishments in religion. And he also tells us that he used to account all these things gain. By that he meant he considered them to be his righteousness before God, and that they were meriting of eternal life. Then in verse 7, what Paul does is he explains that he had experienced a complete change of view at his conversion. Now, having been enlightened by God, and having been enabled to see himself and his works of the law as they truly were in the sight of God, Paul says that he had now made a new accounting of his life. The things that he formerly thought were to his credit and were deserving of the favor of God, he now saw to be far otherwise, that they were lost, or that they were really damaging and detrimental to his spiritual concerns. And the reason for that was because he in pride had trusted in them for his salvation, and so by them he had been kept from coming to Christ by faith and relying on him alone for his eternal salvation. So now, he says, for Christ's sake, he had forsaken all confidence in his own righteousness, and he had taken Christ as his only gain, or his only and all-sufficient hope of salvation. Christ alone, Christ plus nothing. Christ was all-sufficient to bring him eternal life. So what Paul does now in verse 8 is he expresses again his experiences of these things, and he emphasizes it in an even stronger way. And he begins by saying, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Or you could also translate that, but nay, rather, or yea, what is more, I also indeed count. When you say count, it talks about his new view, or how he valued things at this point in his life, or his esteem of them. You know, I certainly do reckon or account all things to be loss. Sheer loss, only loss. And again, that means damage and detriment. I consider all things to be downright harmful and to my hurt, to be liabilities and minuses, not at all in my favor. Paul, why do you see everything in such a negative light? Notice there's a change of tense in the verb here. In verse 7, it was in the past tense. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. In other words, that was the change of view and attitude that he experienced at his conversion. That's what brought him to let go of the law and his privileges by birth and his attainments by his own efforts. That's what led him to cast away those things and to lay hold on Christ. Those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, I realized they were not getting me what I thought they would get me. They were not bringing me into the favor of God and bringing me eternal life. Only Christ could do that. And as long as I held on to them, I could not have Christ. And so I let go. I looked upon them no longer as gain, but loss, so that I could have Christ. And through him have the salvation that only he can give. But notice verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I do count. That's what he feels now as he writes. And this may be nearly 30 years after his conversion. So, what Paul is saying is that at his conversion, he had counted all things lost for Christ. Now, many years later, after long experience and after ample opportunity for mature reflection and also for reassessment of his initial decision, what did he feel at this point? Paul says that he found no reason to change his mind. In other words, he did not repent of his actions in giving up the law in order to gain Christ. Now, sometimes when something's new, we get all excited about it, and we go for it gung-ho, full force, and after a while it wears off, we find out it wasn't anything really to it after all, and we give up on it. We become dissatisfied. It doesn't really meet our need. It doesn't last. But Paul's saying that's not true of Christ. It's not like, you know, when he first was converted, you know, in that glow of his newfound faith, he was very exuberant and even extreme, and now he backed off or slowed down or slacked off and decided, maybe I went too far, maybe I shouldn't have thrown those things away so hastily. It may be nice to have them again to kind of fall back on. He didn't do that. Matter of fact, his original decision had been confirmed and strengthened by all that had occurred in the intervening years, so that now Paul was not only still firm in his faith, but he had greatly progressed in it. If anything, he felt even more strongly that all those things that he had trusted in before were lost, and that Christ was all he needed. In other words, the more that he had learned of the fullness of Christ, the more he saw the vanity of all other things apart from Christ. So he now says that he counted all things, primarily his former life in Judaism that he had listed in verses 4 to 6, but even everything without exception, to be lost when compared to Christ. And that would include pleasures, riches, prestige, worldly glory and power, his nation and people, family and friends, a position and prospects, all had become lost to him. You think of what he had as a Jew and what he looked like he was going to eventually reach among his nation. And you say, how much of that, once he became a Christian, did he still have? None of it. It all went. And you say, wow, how could he do it? Was Paul something special in regard to this? No, this basic attitude of self-denial and renunciation of sin and of the world and denying of our own righteousness and works for Christ, these are a basic requirement of discipleship, without which there is no salvation. In other words, if every one of us are not doing this, we cannot be saved. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verses 25 through 27. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, notice, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, if anyone wants to come after Christ, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow him. Well, what's that involve? Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. those cannots exclude everything short of total forsaking. Notice in Luke 18. Here's a very famous instance of someone that was confronted with this requirement of the gospel. Verse 18. And a certain ruler, a man with power, position, prestige, wealth, highly respected among his people, he asked Jesus, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." Or as Paul would have said, as concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. Well, what more could you need, right? You've done everything necessary. Aren't you saved? You've kept the law. Evidently, he didn't feel that. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. With all that, you're still missing something. What is it? Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And of course, Jesus talks about the difficulty of the rich being saved, and the response of the disciples is, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Now notice what Peter says. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." We've done that. And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time." And again, you get much more than you lose when you lose it for Christ. "And in the world to come, life everlasting." If you have done that. In other words, to put anything in our life before Christ, or to make anything in our life more important than Christ, is to forfeit eternal life. And we have to be careful, because it's very easy to deceive ourselves and convince ourselves we're not doing that. But it may come down to, are you willing to give that up if the Lord called you to do it? That would tell right there. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For," here's why you have to do that, "whosoever will save his life shall lose it." Now, Paul's life consisted of the things he listed in that verse. That was his hope. That's what he was trusting in for his salvation. His very soul and eternal destiny, he thought, depended on it. So how hard it is to take your trust off of something you think is going to bring you to heaven and place it elsewhere. You have to be very convinced that that is not going to make it for you, and that the new thing will. And that's what he had to come to in relation to Christ. And so he says, "For whoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Paul did lose it all for Christ's sake, and look at what he found. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life," he said. But how did he come to that? He, in and of those themselves, those things seem very valuable, very worthwhile, very profitable, very advantageous. But it was by comparing all things to Christ that Paul saw them to be mere loss. He didn't see it in and of themselves. He saw them that way when they were put alongside of Jesus. They were accounted loss. Why or how? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. Just think of that. The law that spoke of Christ and promised Christ. Once the gospel came, it became not a means to knowing Christ, but a hindrance from knowing him. That shows how much greater the light of the gospel is. The law was but a shadow. To go back to the shadow would certainly mean to forfeit the substance. And so Paul had to realize that the law could no longer help him as he once thought it could. He had now come to have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. Now, what did he realize? And what do we have to realize? The greatest gain of all, beside which all else is loss in comparison, is the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And notice how he tries to describe it. The superlative, or the all-surpassing excellence, the superness, or exceeding great value of knowing Jesus Christ the Lord. It's the preeminent knowledge, the knowledge above all other knowledge, the very highest of knowledge, and the most useful and advantageous of knowledge is the knowledge of Christ. It's actually the answer to his prayer in chapter 1 of Philippians. This I pray, that your love, this is verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may approve the things that are of Christ, so as to reject the things that are not of Christ. Christ is that excellency that Paul had attained to. Nothing can compare to, nothing can equal, or nothing can even come near in value to this knowledge. And that's what we have to be convinced of. Jeremiah 9, again, this is a great statement. One we need to read over and over again, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord. This is God telling us something. And it's a command. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. A lot of people put their stock in their intellect. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might, you know, worldly position and power. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, right, material wealth. But let him that glorieth glory in this. This is far greater than all these things. Is it really? I mean, am I willing to give up worldly wisdom and intellectual attainments, power and prestige, you know, human honor and applause, worldly wealth and material things, so that I might gain the knowledge of Christ? See, this is where we have to see where we're at and how we're living our lives. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. That's the only thing worth glorying in. And what we know about him is that he exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Oh, you mean you don't delight in wealth and power and intellectual, you know, scholarship and these things? No. He says the things that are highly esteemed with men are an abomination in the sight of God. He looks at them far otherwise. Now, we know it was on the road to Damascus that Paul had come to know Christ. You remember how he was introduced to him personally in Acts 9? Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now here's the man trained up in the law, a Pharisee, you know, very knowledgeable in the Jewish religion and ignorant of God. Didn't know Christ at all. And suddenly the light finally came to him. A light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Who are you? He comes face to face with Christ, and he was a total stranger to him. Who are you? Don't be surprised. Go out and ask the people, do you know Jesus? Not that there is a Jesus or something about him. Do you know him? No. And he said, the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He came to know Christ. Jesus brought him to that knowledge. And it's in knowing Christ that we can know God and that we receive salvation from God. Here's what God did for Paul, and this is what he has to do for every one of us. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7. You know, men are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So with the hearts that we have in sin, we can't know Christ. So what's God have to do? Change our hearts. Jeremiah 24:7. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now, once you know Him, you can only come to Him. Isaiah 53:11 says that this is salvation. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge, by the knowledge of Him, shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Right, He'll take away their sins and declare them righteous before God as they come to know Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. What greater knowledge than the knowledge that brings eternal life? As a matter of fact, not to have this knowledge of Christ is the great sin and guilt and misery of the lost world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. John the Baptist, his herald, he said in John 1, when he's explaining to the Jews why he's baptizing, verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. And the greatest, most glorious person of all, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latch and I am not worthy to unloose. He's right there in your midst and you don't know him. But Jesus said it in John 8:19. When the Jews said unto him, where is thy father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my father. These are the religious Jews, the Pharisees, which Paul was one. You don't know me, you don't know my father. If he had known me, you should have known my father also. And that shows us just how blind men are. They had the law, they were looking forward to their Messiah, and when he appeared, they didn't recognize him for who he was. They were looking for a whole nother Messiah, as many are today, that's going to come in glory and power and set up a kingdom on earth. That's what they thought was going to be the Messiah's appearance, but not. They missed the whole point. They were mistaken. Now, why is it that this knowledge is so super excellent? It's because in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. The Colossians were going back to the law and to asceticism and mysticism, and Paul says, how foolish, how ridiculous. He says, he prayed that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, and to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This Gnosticism will not bring you any true knowledge. That's found in Christ. And the greatest part of this knowledge is the knowledge of the love of Christ, who gave Himself for us on Calvary's cross. That's in Ephesians 3, verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this is not only a saving knowledge, but it's also a sanctifying knowledge. It forms us into the image of God and of Christ. Notice Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It says, I have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, in chapter 1, he says, by this knowledge we're enabled to live lives pleasing to God. That's in verse 9 and 10. I'd like to read verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The more we grow in this knowledge of Christ, the more we're able to walk pleasing to God and be fruitful in every good work. In possessing this knowledge, we have all that we need for life and godliness. You see that in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And that acknowledging means a full, precise, experiential knowledge of the truth, which produces godliness in our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Right? Grace and peace multiply as we grow in this knowledge. He says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, should I be satisfied? No, if this knowledge is so great and valuable and precious, I want more of it. Verse 5 says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So this should be our constant pursuit, our diligent pursuit to grow more and more in this knowledge of Christ. That's what 2 Peter 3:18 says. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And our efforts will not be in vain, because finally God will bless and crown our efforts to know his Son. And in heaven we'll have full knowledge of Christ and enjoy its full effects and blessedness. That's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. We're to do this till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice, that's our constant goal. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we can have relative perfection in this life, absolute perfection in this knowledge, in the life to come. And notice in Philippians 3 what this knowledge concerns. It's specifically the knowledge of the person and nature and mission and offices and work of Christ. The knowledge of Christ, which means the Messiah, the promised one whom the Father sanctified and sealed and sent into the world, and whom he anointed with the Holy Spirit. He gave the Spirit to him without measure. And he was anointed by the Father as our prophet to instruct us, as our priest to cleanse us by his death and sanctify us by his intercession, and he's our king to rule and protect us. Those are his offices. He's also Jesus. That's his human name, and that means the Savior, the one by whom alone our sins are forgiven and we are delivered from the wrath of God. He who became man to die for us, and who was also God to give value, infinite value, to his death so that it was able to save us. He's also the Lord. He's the master and owner and ruler. He's the sovereign king over all. He's the God of the universe, to whom all power and authority has been given in heaven and in earth. Well, that's something about Christ, but you know what? You know how that becomes yours? Paul shows us. Paul then expresses his own interest in this glorious Christ by the use of a possessive pronoun. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He has to be our Lord to be our Savior. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So Paul had made Christ his own by an appropriating faith. You know, if Christ is the gain, until he's mine, I have no gain. And that's how Paul was able to acquire the gain, by receiving Christ. And Paul's was not just a theoretical knowledge. He didn't just know about Christ, but it was a knowledge of personal fellowship and union with Christ. Like John 10:14 says. You know that little word, my, is the difference between salvation and damnation? Not he's a Savior, he's my Savior. John 10:14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. So that's a mutual relationship of intimacy and closeness, which is what salvation really is. Well, now that he come to this knowledge, what did Paul do? Well, I've always said, when you have the best, you must not settle for less. And that's what he did. When he talks about Christ Jesus, his Lord, in Philippians 3, he goes on to say, for whom? For whose sake? Well, if you really love someone, can you do too much for them? Or can you give up too much for them? No. He says, I, Paul, for Christ, have suffered the loss of all things. Well, Paul had been enlightened by God, and so he had come to know that Christ is all worthy, and as a result he had gladly given up all for him. And this was no empty boast. Paul had literally given up everything to become a Christian. Everything. He says it was a suffering. You know, when you really have your hopes wrapped into something and that's precious to you and you've worked long and hard for it, and you know, you put all your confidence in it, to take that away, or even to voluntarily give it up, that's like tearing your very heart out. It was no easy sacrifice to give up all his false confidences. He says, I suffered this loss. Not that he regretted it, not that he didn't get much more for it, but it was difficult. But didn't Jesus describe it that way in Mark 9? What did he say about giving up things for him? The things that are most dear and precious to us for him. Verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter in halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, as we have to be convinced, no matter how hard it is, and no matter how much these things mean to me, I have to be able to say I'd rather give them up than burn in hell forever. And that's really what it comes down to. But Paul had no regrets. He did not look back with mournful eyes. Christ was fully worth it. Worth it all and even more. In other words, so much did he love his Savior that no sacrifice for him was too great. And Paul was even told that at the very beginning of his Christian life that this would be his experience. Remember how the Lord said to him, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." What brought Paul his sufferings? Turning his back on Judaism and saying it's no good, you need Christ, and that's all you need? I can relate to that a little bit. I wasn't a religious man. I gave up on religion. And yet when I became a Christian, my family and friends hated and rejected me. You know why? I left the true church and had come to Christ and said, "He's the only way, and Catholicism won't save you." That was the unforgivable sin that led to all my conflicts and difficulties. And that's really what Paul experienced in a far greater way when he said the same about Judaism. And we know that his experience will be ours because in Philippians 1:29, he had said to the believers, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Well, Paul, do you miss it? No. So little did he miss the things that he had given up that he had only contempt for them now. He says, "I do count them but dung." You know, he didn't look back with longing and say, "Oh, they were so wonderful. If only I could have kept them." Dung. He's saying that he accounts all things besides Christ to be but dung in his esteem. And that means refuse, trash, excrement, manure. They are the veriest filth compared to Christ. And again, what's he referring to? Our own religious attainments, our good works, our righteousness, and all else other than Christ, and all that hinders us from closing with Christ and from putting our full trust in him are no better than garbage to be thrown to the dogs. And that's the great offense of the cross. You tell people, your religion is worthless. It's going to damn you. It's not going to do you one bit of good. God is not pleased with it at all whatsoever. You have to give up all that and deny your own works and righteousness and put your faith in a crucified Christ as your only hope of eternal life. Wow, that's where the fire starts coming, right at that point. That's where the fur flies. But notice what Paul says, that he reckons all that he had lost to be dung. Why? In order that he might gain Christ. In other words, it was only as Paul counted all things but Christ to be lost or to be worthless in the thing that really matters, in the salvation of our souls, and to be dung because they are rivals to Christ and they usurp his prerogatives as Savior, it's only then that he was able to make Christ himself to be his only gain. He was like the man in Matthew 13. And again, this is a parable of how we come into the kingdom of God, Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant who, seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, does giving all our things buy or merit or earn Christ? Giving up all our old things? No. But they are the only way that we can have Christ, if we give all else up for his sake. And by his gain here, that I may gain Christ, Paul means that his only righteousness before God and his only hope and confidence for eternal life were in Jesus Christ. That's his gain. That I may win Christ. So what we learn here is that we can only have Christ as our Savior if we too, as Paul did, renounce and repudiate and give up all things else for Christ's sake so that we might have him. And the idea here is we need to be like a merchantman who has a rich cargo in a ship, and his ship is heavy laden and it gets caught in a storm, and he has to cast out all his wares, all his merchandise, as the only way to save his life. Well, our righteousness and our works will bring us down. It'll sink us into hell unless we cast it away and throw ourselves on Christ, the only life saver, the only one who can save us from our sins. And that's the idea here. And yet, even with all that, in reality, Paul would say that he had lost nothing, for he had gained Christ himself. And through him, he had gained God and salvation and all that he needed for time and for eternity. He had gone from rags to riches. All our good works are as filthy rags, but he had gained unsearchable riches in Christ. What is there in this world worth having? If to have it, we must forfeit Christ in heaven. That's really the question. And have you, as Paul, gained Christ? Do you esteem him your greatest prize, worth giving up everything else? Is he your treasure? If not, then what is keeping you from coming to Christ and resting in him alone? You know, they say he who dies with the most toys wins. I find here it says he who dies with Christ wins. Let's look at a couple expressions in Song of Solomon and we'll close. Song of Solomon chapter 3, verse 16. Don't want to do that. Oh, we'll look at 2:16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Then over in chapter 5, verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, or the chiefest of all. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So have you seen the loveliness, the saving worth, and all-sufficient merit of Christ so that everything else is lost in his sight? Remember, whenever the sun comes out, the stars disappear. Whenever the sun of righteousness rises in our hearts, then all lesser lights are blotted out and done away with. And that means Christ is our all, and everything else is lost. Let's close in prayer.